We're taking a break in our Ezekiel series for a time for our Christmas time. We're starting a new series this morning for our Christmas time called Great Expectations. How many of you have some expectations that you have in your lives? Just name some expectations you might have. What do you Okay, well, this is not, yeah. So you're expecting to hear something from Charles Dickens maybe, I don't know. Expectations that you have in your lives, anything? Go to work, you expect to go to work, and when you go to work, when you expect to go to work, you expect to get paid, right? Okay. Other expectations? Good health. You expect to have some good health, that things are going to go well for you. Okay. Other expectations that we have? That you're going to wake up tomorrow? We just kind of expected when we go to bed that we're going to wake up tomorrow. I'm not sure what to do with some of these. But we all have expectations, and we're going to be looking at that. That's the title or the thought that's throughout this series, is that just there's some expectations that we have, and I think there's some expectations that we have in regards to Christmas. And when we think of expectations, I think that there are some things that just don't necessarily fit the picture. They just don't quite seem to match up with our expectations of what might or what ought to be. And I think that's not anything new. I think that that is been around for a long time. And certainly when we're looking at this idea of the Christmas story, there were Jews that had expectations of their Messiah, their coming king. We know that, right? There were some expectations that they had of this one who was to come. The Old Testament is filled with prophecies of this Messiah, and yet these guys didn't really, I mean, they thought they had it all figured out. I mean, you think about them. I mean, after all, these were some oppressed people. The Jews had been oppressed for centuries. Here they were supposed to be the privileged people of God. They had been set apart as a nation. They'd been given this opportunity to become or to be the people of God and to experience His presence. And somehow, no matter what happened, it seemed like every time they turned around, they were under oppression. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, now Rome, always under somebody else's thumb and always living in the hope, always living in the anticipation that the Messiah would come. Because when the Messiah would come, He would give them the freedom that they had been longing for and had been expecting. So think about that. Think about what they were expecting. When this Jesus showed up on the scene, He just kind of seemed to have everything that they needed, especially when you think about it from their perspective. Not from ours, obviously, right? But from theirs. Thinking about it in the way that you think about it, but not from our perspective, but thinking about it from their perspective as oppressed people under political persecution, looking for someone who could come and who could release you, who could come and who could set things straight militarily, who could set things straight politically. I mean, Jesus must have made just an enormous impression. I mean, here He comes. He's able to feed the 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. You are thinking military leader at this point. You're thinking that. I mean, that's got to sound good to you, because you don't have to worry about the supply lines and the cooks, right? Here's a guy who healed the lame. He made the deaf to hear. He made the blind to see. And you can just imagine someone who's thinking militarily, thinking, it doesn't make any difference what happens. No matter what, if our guy gets hurt, he can just fix them right there on the spot. He can raise the dead. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be a military leader with a leader who could raise the dead? You could send your soldiers into battle just as zealously as you wanted them. And because nothing would ever really matter, because they could go full force, and if they died, then this leader could raise them up again, and out they would come. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for this leader, this military leader. But you remember how the story goes. He spends time with the disciples, with people, and pretty soon he asks this question. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well, some people think that you're the prophet." And he turns to his disciples and he asks the questions, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps out and he says, "I believe that you're the Messiah." He's hopeful. He's not quite certain, but really longing for that to be the truth. And Jesus immediately announces that he is going to go to Jerusalem and die, that he's going to be crucified. And Peter's response is, "No, you can't do that. No, Messiahs don't die, particularly Messiahs aren't crucified, right?" I mean, any good Jew knew that anybody who died on a tree, who was hung, who was crucified on a piece of wood, that they were cursed. That's what God's direct statement that this person could, that was God's direct statement that this person could not possibly be right in His eyes. How can the Messiah be both cursed and blessed at the same time? See, Jesus just didn't fit the bill. It didn't make any sense because their expectations were such that he could not fill what they wanted. So we come to John chapter 13, and I invite you to open your Bibles to that. John chapter 13, we find ourselves in that transition period. We find ourselves in that transition period in the life of Jesus where he is trying to live out his messiahship in his final hours. He has gathered together in John chapter 13 for the final supper, the Lord's Supper, the last supper, whatever, call it what you will. It's really going to be a foot washing. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be a foot washing service. And in the context outside of John, we learn something that is really significant, I think, to this story, because it's in the context of that final meal. It's in the context of that final meal with Jesus that the disciples, they're arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Can you picture the scene? It's an amazing scene. That's what's going on in the background as they when they gather in this upper room is that there's people arguing over who's going to be the most important. Which one of us is the most important? And from John's perspective, the story starts simply enough in verse number 1 of chapter 13. When he says, "It was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." I want you to notice what he says in that. It says that the time has come. Now that becomes a very significant phrase throughout the whole book of John. It's a real rich picture in the book of John. You will find that word, "the hour has come," or some variation of that, from all the way from the beginning all the way to the end. It shows up early on in chapter 4. It shows up in chapter 7. Every time that occurs, though, in the first part of this book, it says that the hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. Something of real significance is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. And then when you get to chapter 2, we all of a sudden we turn this corner. And we move into the last hour of the life of Jesus. And from that point on, from chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17, it says that the hour has come. The transition is being made. It's time. There are things starting to unfold in the way that God has intended for them to unfold. It's transition in the life of a disciple, not unlike the fact that you and I are in transition ourselves. See, this is Advent season, okay? Now, I don't know if you've ever followed the Christian calendar before, but last Sunday was the first Sunday of Advent. And basically what that is, it's the four Sundays before Christmas, and when we live in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. That's really what the Advent season is. Now, that's the Christian calendar, right? Of course, everybody already knows that the economic calendar started 2 days earlier on Friday, November 27th, right? Black Friday? That's when that started, right? Everybody knows that you really can't enter the holiday season until after Thanksgiving, the first day coming out of that midnight or 4 o'clock a.m. or whatever time it is, wherever you happen to be, that's when the official transition occurs, right, into Christmas, right? It's now holiday season. It's time to buy for Christmas. Well, anyway, we're at this transition where Jesus is going to begin to say things that the disciples aren't going to understand. But don't miss the last part of verse number 1, because it is at this moment that he's going to show them, he says, the full extent of his love. Whatever it is that they'd seen up to this point, he is now going to somehow magnify that and show them the fullness of that. Now that too, I think, is a very rich picture in John's gospel. His love, it's a love that reaches all the way back. That phrase and that picture is something that reaches all the way back to John chapter 3, at least, when in conversation with Nicodemus, we have for us the most famous of all statements in the book of John. You can say it with me, can't you? Ready? Here we go. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son." For God so loved the world. And that theme is going to run itself all the way to the 21st chapter, when he was going to remind Peter at least, three times at least, that love is something that is a significant, is an important, it's at the heart of their relationship. And in this chapter, he's going to say, "I'm about to demonstrate to you," don't miss it, "I'm about to demonstrate to you what it means to genuinely, fully, completely love." And so look at verse number 2. In verse number 2, the text says that the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God, and so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Did you catch that last little bit right at the beginning there? Or did you catch that little bit right at the beginning? He knew the relationship that he had with his Father. He fully understood that God had put everything underneath his feet. He recognized that he was the legitimate sovereign. He understood who he was. Jesus did. And I think that John wants you to be sure to know that he understood that this servant thing that he is about to enter into isn't some kind of thing that just got sprung on him, but he understands that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, of everything. He's the sovereign ruler. That has been the plan from the very beginning, was to put everything under the feet of Jesus, to put him Lord over it all. And Jesus knows that that's true. It has come his time. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He didn't need to do this, but he does. And so he takes off his garment. He wraps himself in a towel. He does what the host should have done when they arrived, and he begins to wash their feet. And you just have to understand, of course, that there is flip-flops on their toes, and their feet are dirty. It's a matter of what happens. And so whenever you enter the house, the slave meets you at the door with a basin and a towel, and he cleans up your feet. Because frankly, who wants a bunch of people in your house with dirty feet, right? Especially when you think about how they ate their meals. Now, just to let you know, if you ever get invited over to the Roberts household, don't plan on this. Okay? Just wash your feet yourself before you come over. Nobody's going to meet you at the door with a towel. Okay? And all of those pictures that you remember seeing of the Lord's Supper where everybody's sitting neatly around the table, I mean, that's great for artists. It's just lousy history. It really is. That isn't how they did it. They laid down on their elbow with their feet sticking out, and from underneath the table. That's how they did it. And so Jesus, I want you to kind of get the image of that. Jesus gets up from the table and he begins to make his rounds, and he's washing their dirty feet around that table. And I think it must have been a little bit uncomfortable. Let me think about that. But it's so Jesus-like. This text is so parallel to all the other stories that we hear about him. I mean, for example, the early church captured in one of its very first songs this image. We see it in Philippians chapter 2, where it says that he did not think equality with God something to be held on to. He took upon himself the image of a man, and in that form he became a servant. Now, this is a job of the most lowliest slave in the household, and the sovereign Lord of the universe was performing this act. Amazing. And this text goes on to tell us that in the context of understanding who he is, he still performs this rather menial task, and it creates a bit of a problem, particularly for Peter. Look at verse number 6. It says, "It came to Simon Peter, who said, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' And Jesus replied, 'You do not really realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part of me.' 'Then, Lord,' Simon Peter replied, 'not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.' And Jesus answered, 'A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you.' For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean." Can you imagine Peter sitting around that table anticipating this? You know, Jesus starts to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter's over there. I don't know what order he was in, but you kind of look at that, and the text just simply says that as he was doing that, all of a sudden he came to Peter. But, you know, you can almost see the mounting anxiety in Peter as Jesus gets closer and closer and closer. He knows that he's going to experience this humbling foot-washing experience. And so he raises the question, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet too?" And then it gets really kind of confusing. And there's this bunch of stuff about cleansing and taking a bath and anointing your feet and washing. And I just kind of throw my hands up in despair and I say, "Well, I don't get it. I really don't. And in fact, this text has been discussed. This has been debated for 2,000 years. I mean, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Is this somehow related to the Lord's Supper? Is it somehow related to our baptism? Is that the kind of cleansing that he's talking about? In all honesty, I look at that and I go, I don't know. I really don't. And frankly, I'm content to just kind of leave it there with my lack of understanding. I'm really okay with not knowing. Because I think I understand the point that Peter's made, or the point that's being made in Peter's life. I'm not sure that Peter understood it all either, but he did understand this, and here it is. If God is God, and Jesus is the Messiah, then whatever Jesus wants is what I have to give. And Lord, I don't know exactly what you want, but if you want to wash my feet and somehow that's going to help, then don't just wash my feet, wash everything. Now, obviously, Peter misunderstood. But Jesus implies in this text that one of these days that Peter is going to get this thing figured out, and he will understand something about his relationship with God because of this experience that he doesn't currently understand. And so I'm content to live with the fact that I don't fully understand it. Maybe one of these days I will. What I do believe is this, that what this text teaches is that God is God and God can do whatever he wants. And my response should be to say, okay, you do it. I don't understand, and I'll go along with it because you are God and I'm not. And I do think that Peter began to understand just a bit later, at least beginning, because in Acts chapter 3, he comes back to this image of cleansing, and he reminds the people in Jerusalem there at the temple grounds in worship. He says to them, he says, you need to repent, and there will be a refreshing that comes from on high, because there will be a cleansing associated with that repentance. And somehow he understood that in the presence of Jesus, we can come for cleansing. We believe that, don't we? We can come for cleansing. We can respond to God in such a way that he would take from us that which has made us dirty. It didn't require a whole new bath, but it did require for us to come. And I think we know that. At least some of us do. We know what it's like to be in a relationship with God. And yet, there are times when you find yourself dirty. For some reason, you find yourself unclean. You find yourself just needing that refreshing. And what he says is that is available in Jesus. It's available. Turn to him. Ask for that. And he'll bring it. And I think that Peter figured out that this was more than just one act. This was something that they were to imitate. An ongoing thing. Jesus is going to use a word example here in the next paragraph. And Peter is going to pick that language up. And he's going to carry that over into his book in 1 Peter chapter 2. When he's going to remind us that Jesus is our example. And we are to walk in his steps. And so whatever else Peter learned today or didn't figure out today, he figured out later that there was something in that experience that was to drive who he was and how he lived. Well, Jesus is going to go another step in the story, and he's going to explain some things to the disciples about what's going on. So look at verse number 12. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Did you notice the subtle shift in that text? He says, you call me teacher and Lord. And then later he says, now that I, your Lord and teacher. Do you hear that there? There are some who are really content with Jesus being their teacher. There are some people who are content with Jesus just being their teacher. They want to learn. They come. They study. They listen. They read their Bibles. They engage God in some kind of a relationship whereby they can begin to learn. But the doing, that's another thing. And Jesus turns to that. And it's not that learning isn't important, but he shifts the focus from learning to doing, master and teacher. See, the question isn't can I learn more, right? The question is, am I willing to submit to the lordship of the one who teaches me? See, I love to learn. I really do. I love to read my Bible. I love to learn things. And I have throughout my Bible, I have notes in my margins. And I used to have a Bible that every year I would just get a different one and I would just mark it all up and it would be all over and underline. I love to do that kind of stuff. Underline all the way through it. I'm constantly reminding myself too as I read. You know what? Hey, I need to do something about that. I got it in my margins. I'll say, you know what? Need to be thinking about this more. I need to obey God in this somehow. But then I start my day, and it isn't very long. I've pretty much forgotten about what it was that I was supposed to do. Am I the only one that does that? No? So I pick up my Bible the next morning, and I learn some more. And I think to myself, you know what? I ought to do something about that. And another day passes, and another week passes, and somehow it's okay. I mean, he is teacher, but the question is he Lord? And in this example, there is this powerful statement to the disciples that they are to listen and they are to learn from the full extent of his love. Well, what was that? How did Jesus illustrate the full extent of his love? Well, he does it. He does it, first of all, by becoming their servant. And if we stay with this text and we follow this out, what we could see is the full extent of his love not only went from washing their feet, but going to a cross and dying for them. And it confounded all of their expectations. Just like I'm afraid that Jesus somehow confounds our expectations as well, because I think all of us come to Jesus with certain expectations. We have a certain set of expectations. We've picked them up either from what we've heard of from other people, or maybe something that we've heard from sermons along the way. We have certain expectations. We have this kind of expectation of what's supposed to happen when we come into relationship with God, to experience whatever it is that God has for us. And I have a sneaking suspicion that some of our expectations are just not true. Let me just give you an example of that. I think that Christians oftentimes come believing that once they give their lives to Christ, that everything is going to be smooth, everything is going to be easy from that point on. Sometimes we even know that that's not the truth, but yet we still believe that. I don't know how that works, but because I mean, after all, God is the one who comes in and he turns my life upside down and he makes everything right. And so if you give your life to Christ, everything is going to be good after that and nothing bad will ever happen to you. We've convinced ourselves. I'm convinced of that. But most of us have had enough experience in life to know that that just simply is not true. And yet it gets said, or it gets felt, or it gets thought all the time. And there are Christian people who honestly believe that if I give my life to Christ, that that's the end of all of my troubles. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but bad things don't stop happening just because you're a believer in Jesus. Because life is still life, and the world still hurts. But see here, God's promise isn't to make everything right in your life. God's promise is to walk with you and to never leave you. God's promise is to be with you constantly and to take those bad experiences and to shape them and to mold them and to mold you into the nature of Jesus through them. He won't even change the experience. The experience will still be bad, but he will make you like Christ. And our expectations, I think, can sometimes get us into so much trouble because we find ourselves thinking things that simply are not true, and then we somehow want to blame God because when life doesn't turn out the way that it's supposed to. I thought about something this week. I asked myself this question: Why did you become a Christian? And I'm just going to be honest with you here for a moment. I guess if I were to answer that question truthfully, I would say that it was mostly for selfish motives. I liked the benefits. I really did. That's probably what drew me into the kingdom. I needed some things. I needed things like I needed forgiveness. I needed purpose. I needed my life to matter. And when Jesus came along, he was the answer to all of that. But, you know, it didn't take very long for me, or long before somebody came along and they said, you know what, there's more to it than this. This isn't just about what you get as a benefit. There is something that you're supposed to give back to this. And I guess that's really the point of this text here, isn't it? When you think about it, what you and I should expect is for God to call us to become servants just like his son. This sovereign God who has the ability to forgive sins, he does that. That's the benefit. But we should also expect that each and every one of us is going to be reshaped on the inside. And so we need to get out of our chairs and we need to get onto our knees and we need to wash someone else's dirty feet, not because their feet are dirty, but because we want to. Because otherwise, we will never become like Christ. He is a servant. And those who follow him must somehow, sometime, find themselves just naturally serving people. Looking and seeing and becoming sensitive to the opportunities to wash other people's feet just because it's who you are. Because more than we need anything else, we need to be turned into people who look like Jesus. I don't know what you think that you're going to get when you meet Jesus. I do know this. You're going to meet both sovereign and servant. Just because he served at a table, just because he washed their feet, didn't make him any less or any worse. It simply meant he was a humbling sovereign who was both a Lord and servant. And whatever else that Peter might have learned, he apparently began the journey of learning what it means to come to one who is both teacher and Lord, because Peter is the one who reminds us again and again about faithfully obeying the teaching of God. You know, I don't know what all that Peter understood that particular day, but I have to confess to you, I love the spirit with which Peter came, even in his misunderstanding. Lord, if making me clean is what you need to do, then start with my head and move to my feet. I mean, that wasn't what Jesus wanted to do, but I think it expresses a heart that says, you know what, I'm in this thing wholeheartedly. I've given everything that I've got to give to this thing. And Lord, whatever you have to do in my life, do it, because I want to belong to you. Whatever you want to ask from me, ask. And that's really the spirit with which we come, isn't it? We come to an Advent season when we celebrate the life of Jesus coming into our world to crush our expectations and to reshape them into that which really matters. Jesus came as a rightful sovereign, everything under his feet, and he ended up on a cross for you and for me. And every Sunday, we come to a table, and that table reminds us of how much that it cost Jesus to be our Savior, to be our sovereign, to be our servant. And every week we hold in our hands the broken body, we hold in our hands the shed blood of one who gave everything for you. And so this morning, we invite you to just come. We invite you to come committed to him. Yes, being your teacher, but even more committed to him being the Lord of your life. So as you partake today of the Lord's Supper, make room for him to be both those things in your life. Let's pray together. Let's stand. God, what a picture that we have in your word of this Jesus who was not just he was such a servant. And he gave us such an amazing example. And God, as we enter into this time of communion, we're reminded of that. That you did everything that you could to leave an example for us, but you also did that for us. That we might find our hope, that we might find our life in you. And so we thank you for being a servant. Ultimately, being a servant of going to the cross on our behalf. And we commemorate that today. And we honor you with our lives and with our actions. Thank you, Lord Jesus.